So my name is Alexis, part of the 10am crew here. I'm really excited to be able to talk to you tonight. Now, if I wanted to talk about every part of this scripture, I'd be here for about, 50 minutes to an hour and a half. So instead, I'm going to focus on one scripture. Please excuse me. If you want to go for a deep dive into that, I would be more than happy to go chatting with you and lead you to some resources, which are awesome. But we're going to keep it fairly simple today because I want to make it practical. And I want to make it such a thing that everybody here has the opportunity to put the word into practice. Because if we're just hearers of the word, nothing changes really. But if you're hearers and doers of the word, then what a crazy thing that could be. And I love the extra sound effects from Levi here. He's so sweet. All right, so this is the 8th sermon in the Real Christianity series, working through Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi, which is in the Bible book called Philippians. And today's topic is real ambitions. So, I've already pretty much said that. So tonight's scripture, it starts off mid-sentence and doesn't really make sense unless we know what's gone before. So I'm just going to do a teeny tiny little recap. So if we go straight for the key concepts that have come earlier in the book, if we go back to Philippians 1:6, which would have been from week one of this series, it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So key point number one, it's God who does the work in us. God brings his perfect work to completion, and he's the one who draws the stuff out of us. Slide number two, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So it's a call to humility and looking out for the needs of others rather than your own self-interest. And then number three is looking at, hang on, come back one. No? Or are you in the right one already? Oh, I'm looking on the wrong one. Yes, that's where we are. Sorry. Usually there's two up there. It shows you what's current and what's coming. But all right, good, got it. So Philippians 3:3-9, which is what you would have heard last week, which is where Paul, he had so much reason to boast in his own qualifications for holiness. He was born into the right family. He was born at the right place. He'd studied with the right people. He had all the right stuff going on. He behaved the right way. But then he said it was all worthless and more than that, filth, dung and refuse. The words he uses are actually kind of offensive and sound like something that you'd draw out of a sewer. Like really, he did not value it at all. And then we come to the next one. So looking at what's important to Paul, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. So for all of us, bringing it back to real ambition, what is our real ambition? You know, is our real ambition to come to church? Not really. Is our real ambition to read the Bible? Well, that's part of it, but our real ambition is to know Christ and to let Christ transform us into who he wants us to be. So to know Christ, is this something that we can all attain? I'm going to ask questions. I expect you guys to either nod or yes or no, or, you know, like the hand thing so that you're all engaged. So can we attain that? Can you know Christ? Yes. Yes, you can know Christ. How? Prayer. That's a really good start. What kind of prayer? That's a really good question too. All right, we'll get into that in a second. Oh, actually, that's my next question. I've got another question. What is prayer? Hey. So I haven't got this as a slide or anything, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This shows when Paul was writing to another group of Christians at the church in Corinth. And he said, so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And so that's kind of the theme of what I want to go with tonight, to allow my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. I don't have wise and persuasive words, but the Holy Spirit has the power to come and bring about change in people's hearts. So that's what we're going for today. So how do we develop a prayer life and a life in the Word? Now, I've been reading a bunch of biographies and writings of people. I'm not normally very good at reading. I'll read, like if you look at my reading pile beside my bed, I've got about 14 books and I've read maybe 3 chapters of all of them. Probably up to chapter 2 on average. But this is a book, God's Generals, The Revivalists. So if you can bring up the next slide. So John Wesley, he lived from 1703 to 1791. He lived to be 88 years old, and his brother Charles lived to be 81. I find that amazing in the mid, you know, in the early 1700s that people could live that long. And John Wesley put it down to the fact that he learnt to wait on God, and that he rode his horse everywhere and preached regularly. But anyway, so his mum was super strict. They had 18 kids, but only 10 made it to adulthood. Their mum insisted on disciplined living, prayer, good manners, study. They had to study classical languages, literature, history, scripture, lots of memorization of scripture. John was a good Christian and he did all the stuff. He devoted himself to that and he threw himself into it. He became a preacher. But before that, he went to uni. And when he was at uni, there was someone who totally took his attention. And this guy was just a porter, someone who carries stuff for him. And this man, he said, he was the most grateful person he'd ever met. Like the day that he met him, all he'd had since he'd gotten up was water to drink, had one jacket, that was all he owned. And yet this was the most grateful person he'd ever met. And he said, I'm grateful to God. I'm grateful to God. He gave me life. He gave me breath. He gave me everything that I have. And this really affected John. Then a little while later, his mum wrote him a letter asking him to examine his heart to know if he was saved. And this really bothered John as well. So John Wesley, he does all the stuff. He gets into the Bible. Like, you know, you ask him to quote something, he'll tell you 14 of the Psalms. He knows them all. If you need anything from him, he does the stuff. And yet he came to this point and asked himself, well, am I saved? Because he was very big on, you know, that people are chosen and that we don't really get much choice in it. So his mission then, he decided to earn his salvation. He'd throw himself into the work. He became a pastor. He dedicated himself to hard work, self-sacrifice, prayer, reading the Bible, being an influencer for holy living, started a little club and they all got together and they all read the Bible and encouraged each other in reading the Bible and prayer and doing all that sort of stuff. Sailed to America, and on the trip to America, he made friends with a bunch of German Christians, and they were known as people who were part of the Moravian sect. Now, if you guys have had anything to do with the 24/7 prayer movement, they talk about this Moravian sect because in the middle of the 1700s, they started up a prayer meeting that went for 100 years. And it literally did not stop day and night. It went for 100 years. And I don't know about you, but in the early days of my prayer life, if I could last for more than 5 minutes in prayer, that was impressive. But 100 years of non-stop prayer day and night, how do you get that in your life? That was just amazing. So anyway, so he's on this trip to America. They have a number of crazy storms coming. The water's coming into the boat. At one point, one of the sails tears. And these Moravians are having a Bible study down in the bottom of the ship. And they're singing. And they don't even stop singing. And John Wesley's like, other people on the deck are screaming. Like people are crying out, we're dying. Everything, you know, we're all going to die. We're all going to drown. And these Moravians just keep singing and singing. And again, how can you not notice that? These people had such calm and such peace and such confidence. It was like nothing he'd ever seen. Meanwhile, he goes on to America, ends up getting kicked out of America for being too annoying. Basically, he tries to start off all his, you know, to encourage people and he's basically making everybody feel bad about themselves. And so they kick him out of America and send him back. This is my paraphrase. If you really want the proper story, I encourage you to read the book because it's better than what I'm saying. But anyway, this is... But he was eventually challenged by one of the Moravians back in England who said that salvation came by faith alone. And like, there's a great scripture for that, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I love that scripture. So John took a really long while to come around to that. And then one day he was sitting in a service where they were talking about the writings of Martin Luther, and particularly Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where he understood that righteousness is by faith alone. And he said that at that moment, his heart became warm and he knew that he had this assurance of salvation. So he'd been chasing salvation his whole life. And in this one sermon, he suddenly came to a point of, oh, it's by faith alone. Oh, well, I believe. And he had that assurance. And from that moment, his whole life changed and his whole focus changed. He went from, you know, he still believed that you had to do all the stuff. And like he founded the Methodist Church, which is all about the methods and having you do the Bible study and you do the prayer and you live right. But at the heart of that is the next slide. So if we look at the next slide. So the moment he awakened the next day in his journal, he said, "Jesus, Master, was in my heart and my mouth, and I found all my strength lay in keeping my eye fixed upon him and my soul waiting on him continually." So I'm going to go back to that again. So I found all my strength lay in keeping my eye fixed upon him and my soul waiting on him continually. So the themes of his life moving forward were quite different from the start. It was all about faith, coming from hearing the genuine word of God preached. It was more important to him than all of the sacraments, all the communions and the baptisms and all that sort of stuff, even though that's important. The thing that was important to him was the faith that comes from hearing the real word of God preached. And so what were the outcomes of this revelation? The personal transformation, the resulting life changes. I should have made a slide about this, but I didn't. So you're going to have to listen to me and take my word for it. So what did he do? He rode 250,000 miles on horseback, preaching more than 40,000 sermons. He focused on the poor and those who were not accepted by the church at the time. So at the time in the church, there was more of a, we want people who are wealthy, we want to lift the profile of the church, the poor, yeah, not so much. But for him, he went to the people who had no one and the people who were not accepted. He founded orphanages and schools and hospitals, or at least his movement did. He you know, started it off, but the people in the same movement founded orphanages, schools and hospitals. He championed women in ministry. He didn't have any, you know, if you were a woman, you can minister because you have faith in God. It came down to, did you have a real saving faith in God? And he also championed the abolition of slavery. And one of the last things he did was write a letter to William Wilberforce, supporting him in his push for bringing about that change. So my question is, what would we look like as a community if we had one of these moments? If we came to a point where we could stop and do what he said? If we could find all our strength lies in keeping our eye fixed upon Jesus and our soul waiting on him continually. So at the time of his death, there were 79,000 people that considered themselves part of his movement. And now, right now, there are 70 million members in the denomination resulting from his ministry. And that's just one man who's just had a moment with God and God has transformed his heart through faith. Now, if you wonder what the greater impact of that, at the same time in France, I don't know, any of you keen on France? Okay, if you're keen on France, then you'll know that 1789 is a very significant date. 1789 in France, you would have heard the phrase, "Let them eat cake," otherwise known as "Let them eat brioche." The people are starving. Well, let them eat brioche. You know, they have no bread. And at that point, the French monarchy was overthrown. You had a violent uprising. You had people being beheaded in the city square, guillotines all over the place. Meanwhile, in England, the poor people who had been disenfranchised had had their hearts changed by this incredible move of God. They were coming to prayer meetings. They were like, the Church of England at the time were trying to shut down what Wesley was doing because he was sort of, you know, taking away from what they were doing to some degree. But in the end, he made his peace with them and it was all good. But just that thing of his influence and the way that he went around to the people who had no hope, and he gave them a hope and he showed them how to have a personal relationship with Jesus. England didn't have any kind of bloody revolution at all. They just moved along and the monarchy became separated from the state, and you know, separation of church and state. And what happened was they were still the figurehead of the country, but still they had the parliament who had more power. And as it stands, we still have a monarchy in England, which is currently the figurehead of Australia still. Don't know how you feel about that, but anyway. But that's because of John Wesley. Otherwise, you know, you'd never know what could have happened. If they'd heard about what was going on in England, then you could have had all the same things happen. You know, maybe it's a stretch. Maybe the English aren't like that. But still, I think it's amazing. So going back to this, I found all my strength lay in keeping my eye fixed upon him and my soul waiting on him continually. Waiting on God. Have any of you ever really heard a sermon on waiting on God? Yeah? Couple. I don't think I ever have. Anyway, so I'm sorry, that's what you're getting today. It's a sermon about waiting on God. So the question I wanted to ask, there are lots of questions, and I don't know where any of you are at spiritually, like only God knows where you're at spiritually. But I want to ask the question, do you know Jesus like that? Is Jesus really real? So I want to take a pause and I want to pray for all of us, because all of us need prayer. There's a few categories of people I wanted to call out particularly. One is, if you don't know Jesus is real and you don't really think he is, so that's one category. Or if you want to believe in Jesus but you don't think you can, that's another one. Or if you believe in Jesus but you don't have that internal reassurance that you're saved that John Wesley talked about. Or if you believe that Jesus is real, you know that you're saved, but all of your believing seems like hard work and you don't have joy in your relationship with Jesus. So, for example, you spend most of your life feeling bad because you feel like you're failing God or failing to live like a real Christian. Sorry, God, I should have prayed more. Oh, sorry, God, I should be reading my Bible. It's really hard and, you know, I'm doing other things. At the start of the year, I was taking stock of where I was at in my life and thinking, God, why don't I feel close to you? Why don't I ever have these moments with you anymore? And he said, what do you do with your time? And I started looking at how much time I spend scrolling on my phone and just getting caught in, oh, look at that reel. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, look at that reel. Ugh, look at that reel. And you know, the next thing you know, 20 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour has gone past and I've spent a whole lot of time glued to my chair, not doing anything of any real use at all. And but getting back to that, so I want to pray for all of us, but particularly for those categories of people. So Father, I pray for every one of us here, Lord, that you would bring us closer to you. For those of us, Father, who don't believe, I pray, Father, that you would draw faith out of us, that you would meet us in such a way that we cannot deny that you are real. For those of us who are struggling to believe in you, I pray, Lord God, that you'd help people to jump that bridge and come to a place of utter faith in you. For those, Lord God, who feel like they believe in you, but they don't know if they're saved, I pray, Father, that you would give them that firm reassurance of your love for them, your acceptance of them, and that your sacrifice is enough for them, and that all they need to do is believe in you, Lord. And if they believe in you and they confess with their mouth that you're Lord, then they are saved, and that reassurance would come. And for those of us, Lord, who are living less than what we want to, who are not in a place where we love you and we're following after you. We're chasing after you the way that we want to. Father, I pray that you help us to stop and to humble ourselves before you and to give our lives to you in such a way that you can move us and use us to change our community, to change other people's lives, to be someone who points people to you just because of our existence, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. All right, so one of the other books that I've been reading is a book by a guy called Andrew Murray. Has anyone heard of Andrew Murray? Oh, yay, people have heard of Andrew Murray. I had never heard of him until recently. So this is a guy in South Africa who, again, led a movement of prayer or was part of a movement of prayer and wrote an enormous number of books. And there are lots of free ones on Google Play if you want them. But one of the books that I've picked up is The Prayer Life, Persevering in Prayer. And once again, I'm only up to chapter 3, but it's already made an impact. What is the cause of prayerlessness? And he's pretty in your face. Like, he doesn't hold back. He says things very strongly. He talks about the sin of prayerlessness, how it insults God, causes deficient spiritual life, blah, 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 and basically says it's living life for our own desires, to our own glory, for our own promotion and benefit. And he said, how do we fix it? And this is the key that I thought was interesting. We can't fix it by trying harder, because you can't fix a problem with the flesh, if you understand what the flesh means, being, you know, trying to do things in our own strength. You can't fix that with the flesh. You've got to fix it by the Spirit. The only way to fix it, God can fix that, but we can't fix it ourselves. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So he suggests, come with humility. Come saying, Lord, I have nothing. Bow before him. Tell him that you know he sees your deficiencies, that your hope is in him. Trust him with a childlike faith to have mercy on you. And mercy is compassion or forgiveness towards someone you have the right to punish, or who deserves a form of judgment. Mercy is not giving them what they deserve. And to wait on him. So then in a third book, sorry, I'm talking about books, I'm having a moment at the moment, is by a guy called Tyler Staton, who's part of the 24/7 prayer movement in America. And he makes a challenge at the end of one of the chapters saying to wait on God at the start of the day. And what he recommends is that you take your watch, set a timer for 2 minutes and let that run. And during that two minutes, you just stop and have time and wait and allow God to speak to you so that God gets the first word of the day. Now, I don't know how you feel about that kind of thought, but it's sort of like, is there an impression for the day? Is there a feeling of something that you need to do? Is there a word of scripture in the Bible that you suddenly think of and that's something that comes to you? But he suggests that you adopt a posture of prayer. So the posture of prayer that you typically see in emojis is this one. And that's a symbol of submission. It's a symbol of submission to God, basically, is what that is. Or hands open before God. So coming with your hands open, ready to receive from God. You can be sitting, you can be on your knees, you can be on your face. And you can choose a statement like, here I am, Lord, or come, Holy Spirit, or Lord, have mercy. And the point is not for us to talk, but the point is to allow God to talk. And so this is the first thing that I want to take us through. This is the first of the exercises. I want to encourage you to adopt a posture of prayer, whatever feels natural to you. So it may be that you just stay seated. That's fine. It may be that you want to lie down before God. It may be that you're more of a movement-oriented person and you want to pace and walk. Whatever it is, I want to do that thing and take the 2 minutes where all of us take that time to ask God to speak. And just wait for what he says. You might want to journal it. As Cain said, there are some bits of paper and pens down the back there if you need something like that, or just put it down into your phone or whatever it is. And, yeah, we'll start with those three statements. Pick one of those. So you can be sitting, you can be on your knees, you can be on your face. Do you know my favourite position for doing this lately is literally to take off my shoes and lie down in the presence of God and just wait for him. So that's what I will do. I will give you 2 minutes. I'm going to take off my shoes and I'm going to do that. But you can do whatever you want. So make yourselves comfortable and then I'll let you know when the 2 minutes starts. And if you're really sleepy and at risk of falling asleep, you can fall asleep if you want to. I won't be offended. So make yourself comfortable. Choose your space. Choose a statement that you want to start with. And we'll leave it for 2 minutes for God to speak. That's 2 minutes. So I didn't think I'd be able to do that. 2 minutes to me seems like a very, very long time. Don't know about you. And my mind constantly goes. And so I started this sort of as an experiment, thinking this is a really good idea, and ended up 5 minutes at the start of every day. I find it takes me probably 2 minutes to get my brain to shut up enough to be able to hear anything, and then, you know, 5 minutes is really good. And so if the aim is to give God the first word of the day, like there have been days where I've just come away with a real sense of God's love. Other days I've come away with a phrase like, don't be afraid. Other days I've come away with nothing. But I can have faith that God is doing something with me anyway, because he takes our offerings, whatever they are, and he makes something out of it. So what I want to encourage you to do is try that out. Have that time at the start of your, it doesn't have to be in the start of your day. He said some people choose to do it at lunchtime, like they'll have a lunch break, they'll go out and go for a little walk and have that 2 minutes where they just allow God to speak. Or it can be wherever it suits for you. It can be at the end of the day. But I really like it at the start. And if you did receive anything during that time, I'd encourage you to write it down. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait on the Lord, or who hope await, wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength, rise up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Waiting on God is a powerful thing, and it's so available to us. So then coming back to the original reading, Paul goes on to say that he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. He talks about if we are mature, we should take a similar view of things, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called us heavenward. And said he encourages people in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So keep your eyes on those who live as we do. If there are people in your community who you think, wow, I love the way that you love Jesus, I love the way that you pray, I love whatever it is, get to know them. Ask them what they do. Ask them what their habits are and then try to be like that. But many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So coming back to the question, what is the point of Christianity? What is the point of our believing? What is our real ambition? To know Christ. And then from that last part of the scripture there, it seems like there's two possible pathways. One is that we're the gods of our own lives, and that God is our stomach, our own desires, our own self-promotion, everything on earth. Or we follow the example of those who've gone before us and are chasing after God. Now, from the example of John Wesley, to me, it's a little bit high to aim for preaching the gospel, you know, riding 250,000 miles, preaching the gospel to everybody, having 79,000 people join St. Hilary's right now. However, I can believe that I could possibly be that guy who was really thankful and who had such a thankful spirit that that made John Wesley stop and pay attention and think, hang, I want what you've got. All those people who were able to worship God through the storms. And I know I'm not there yet, but I know that waiting on God is one of the things that's going to bring that.